It's great to have everybody here at Wednesday night service. We call it verse by verse because, well, that's what it is. We go through the Bible a verse at a time, and we get out of it what is in there. And we get the idea from the book of Joshua, the book of Nehemiah, where it talks about how Ezra the scribe would go up onto a platform that was built for the purpose, that he would open up the book of the law before the assembly. He'd read it and he'd give the meaning. And so we get this idea of Bible exposition straight out of the Old Testament. That's what we do on Wednesday. We're in Proverbs this evening, chapter 10, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And while you're getting there, just a reminder of our book of the month for July. It's If You Can Keep It by Eric Metaxas. And it's all about the nature of what we have in our nation. The freedom that we have here in the U.S. is very fragile. And it's something that if we're not careful about, can be lost. And so it's up to us to keep it. And I love it because in here, you're going to read about that. And Metaxas is a believer. And so there's a lot of correlation between that freedom and our spiritual freedom that Jesus won for us, that if we're not careful about, we can lose. We can fall into the traps of the enemy. We can fall into the bondage of the flesh. And so we have to keep that. We have to remain diligent in that effort as well. And so it's a great book. If you can keep it, I think they're $12. We have more in stock today, I think. We did sell out on Sunday, but since this is up here, I'm assuming that we now have more because this is here. So if you can keep it again for July. A quick reminder about things coming up. We have shortly, I think, the first Sunday of the month for August, and then again in September, baptism. So if you're interested in that, want to encourage you to go online, register to get baptized. Just let us know. We want to make sure we have enough t-shirts for everybody. But that's the plan for every first Sunday of the month, weather permitting. If weather rains us out, then we'll probably just shift to the following scheduled week, which would be the next month, just depending on how it goes. And then if we get to October and somebody wants to be baptized and it's warm enough, we certainly can, but we're planning for August and September. So that's going to be coming up here in just a couple of weeks. But tonight we're in Proverbs chapter 10. I have said before that I think, this is just my opinion, that the ones who come out to Wednesday night, that we're a different group of people. We really are. And I say that because we're all in the army of the Lord. Every believer is in that. But the ones that come out to things like this, the extra evenings, the extra study, the extra work, I find that those folks are kind of like the special forces of the army. And that's because when life happens, and life is going to happen, and when difficulty strikes, and it will, and bad news comes, and it will. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. He said that we're not going to be taken out of the world, but we will be kept from the evil one. And so we know that challenges will arise. In the book of James, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So when those things happen, my experience, and just this is what I have observed, is the people who dedicate to the extra labor, the week in and week out study of God's word, the way that we do and commit to here on Wednesday night, they tend to weather those storms so much better than people who don't. And in fact, even in our chapter tonight, there is a portion of it that talks about that very thing, that when the storm passes, the ones who have committed to that kind of relational development and sanctification and all of the things that happen, the wonderful things that happen here on Wednesday night, I have found that those folks are just hardier, they're harder to rattle, they're not as easily swayed. It doesn't mean difficult things don't come, but it means when they come, that those who are more rooted in the Word of God are firmer in their faith than people who are more casual about it. And so all that to say, for the ones who come out on Wednesday, there is definitely blessing in the work that we do. And that work continues tonight as we go through the book of Proverbs together, and we are in chapter 10. In my Bible, it is page 924. That's not going to help you any because you don't have my Bible, and in your Bible, it's going to be a different page. But just in case you cared, it is 924 in my Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you that we can gather here and do this work, this training, this special training that you give us, Lord. But we know that life is difficult. We know it is a war out there. We know that you have called us to a battleground and not a playground. And we know that because of that, you have equipped us with armor and with a sword. But we also know that the armor is only as strong as it is thick and as dense as it is and as well developed as it is. And the sword is only as good as it is sharp and how thick and how robust the steel may be. And so, Lord, what goes into the tools that we have is as important as the tools themselves. And so we don't want thin armor. We don't want things that are easily broken. We don't want swords that are dull and unable to withstand the fight. We need things that we can count on. And so we come here tonight so that we can develop that. Our armor becomes thicker, our shield becomes wider, and our swords become sharper. Lord, we pray that all of that would happen. Well, Father, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us a mind and a heart to receive and understand and to comprehend these things, hands and feet to apply them as we do, as we go through life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in Proverbs now for a number of weeks. We don't exactly get through a whole chapter every week. We're in chapter 10 tonight, which means we've been in it for at least 9 weeks. And actually, I think it's been closer to 14 or 15 when you consider the weeks that we only did half a chapter. You know, we had a week off here and there. So we've been here for a good number of months. And you've noticed probably, or maybe not, but I'll point out that all throughout the book of Proverbs up to now, Solomon has been writing in almost a sermon form. And what I mean by that is each chapter kind of follows a pattern, and there's a theme, and he's talking about a particular thing. And so whether it's dealing with immorality, whether it's dealing with resisting temptation, adulterous women, he talks about very often. It usually follows the form of a sermon. One verse will lead to the next, which leads to the next, and then a theme will develop throughout the entirety of the chapter. We come to chapter 10, and it changes. We're going to change gears here. We're going to go from a sermon to a list of sayings, of statements. And actually, between now and chapter 22, I think it is, there are 375 of these independent sayings that he's going to give us. And on the surface, it doesn't seem like they're very well connected. I mean, they do seem to have some commonalities as we read through them, but these really are standalone sayings. I was joking around about it today, and I said it's almost like we're opening to Proverbs 10, and this is like opening 32 fortune cookies. You know, they're all going to have different things that we can read, different things that are going to help us for life, but it's all going to follow this same concept of living a life of righteousness and how much more reward and blessing there is in that than living a life of unrighteousness. And really, that's what the book of Proverbs boils down to. It's just living in the wisdom of God. And that's what Solomon wanted. You remember his prayer. He was given a blank check from the Lord. He said, tell me anything that you want and it's yours. And Solomon said, well, grant me wisdom that I may rule your people well. Well, the Lord was so moved by that he said, not only will I give you wisdom, but because you didn't ask for wealth or the life of your enemies, you're going to be rich and you're going to be powerful too. And so we get King Solomon, who is given wisdom from heaven. This is wisdom that is supernaturally imparted to him. This doesn't all come from just his life experience, but he has insight and understanding that have come from heaven. And so through the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes these things down. And as he does that, they get recorded for then us to read all these years later. I think that as we go into chapter 10, the lack of a theme actually points to something very important. And that is, we won't always understand the big picture. sometimes we have to follow God from thing to thing to thing, and it might not seem like any of it's related. It may seem that it's even, in some cases, in many cases, disconnected from one another. And we have a hard time understanding, Lord, how does this one thing connect to that? Why would you bring this into my life only to then take it out again? Why, Lord, did you give me this desire and then no way to fulfill it? Why, Lord, did I ask you for this and you gave me that instead? Why do these things happen? Why do bad people succeed? Why do the good die young? Why, Lord? None of it seems to add up. Jesus said that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the church. And in a big picture, we see that. But boy, it seems like everywhere we go, the church is constantly under siege. And so it doesn't always reconcile in our worldly perspective. I was having a conversation with someone just yesterday, and he was asking me about how, as Christians, we can reconcile the theological dilemmas that we come across in the Bible. And one of them, and this is one of the most common ones that people will ask, is, am I saved because I'm elected, because God chose, because of predestination? It says that in the book of Romans, those whom he loved and knew, he predestined. Or am I saved because I chose, because I accepted? In John, it says, whosoever believes will not perish. And so which one is it? The Bible clearly does teach both. Throughout the Old Testament, God chooses. He chooses Isaac and not Jacob. Jacob and not Ishmael. He chose Abraham, he chose Israel, he chose Noah, he chose David, he chose all of these people, and yet there are others he didn't choose. You come to the New Testament, and Jesus clearly chooses his apostles there. He called Matthew and not the one next to him. He called John and not the people next to him. He called certain ones and didn't call others, and so it's very clear that, yes, God does choose. But it's also clear that we have to respond. And so when Jesus called Peter, he said, Peter, I want you to leave your nets. And Peter had to do that. When God called Abraham, he said, I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you. And Abraham had to do that. When God called Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, Moses had to go in and do that. When he called Jonah to go speak to the city of Nineveh, he had to go in and do that. And we know Jonah took the long way around, but he ended up doing what God called him to do. And so we have these two camps. There is God's sovereignty, there is our choice. And so how do they reconcile? Because clearly in the Bible, they're both there. Well, I am comfortable with understanding and believing, I'm at peace with this, that God can reconcile things I can't. I don't know to the nth degree how these two things harmonize perfectly. I know that they do. I know that God is sovereign, and I know that we have a responsibility to believe. How those two things perfectly intertwine, I don't know right now. We will know in heaven, and then we won't care anymore because the roads are gold and the gates are pearls, and all that's a distant memory. But that being said, there is a purpose to it, and there is a plan, and one of the things we read throughout Proverbs is that God is sovereign over all of it. Over all the parts of the world, we were reading about wisdom and how wisdom said that wisdom was there when God made the earth, even before he made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, wisdom was there. And so even before we see the connection and the correlation, we know that there is a plan. And so as we go through chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and all through the next 10 or so chapters, what we're going to find is that it seems in some cases to be very disconnected and disjointed. But God doesn't operate that way. He always has a plan. There is always wisdom at work, even if sometimes it isn't apparent. And so we will come across some of that now. But we begin, and it begins in chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Now, we're going to read a number of statements that kind of go like this. And in fact, there's going to be two. There's going to be some that are what we would call constructive statements. And is the conjunction in that, as it is here. A wise son makes a glad, we're going to read some that are comparative or contrasting. They use a but conjunction. But then we have some that are constructive. And it'll say and, this and that. Or it'll say this but that. And so what we have in every one of these statements is it's going to be one side and the other. And Solomon is going to show us kind of the contradictory nature that wisdom and righteousness have toward foolishness and wickedness. And he's going to show us how these are two sides of the kingdom. There is light and there's darkness. There's the way of the Lord and there is the way of the world, and how these two things are contradictory to one another. And so we begin with that, and he talks about a wise son making a glad father and a foolish son a sorrow to his mother. And that isn't to single out dads and moms on any particular side, just because people biologically will have one and the other. And so what we see here, the point being, is that our actions affect other people. That how we choose to live will affect others. That our sin will affect others. Our righteousness will affect others. And very often, it affects those closest to us. And I know, as a parent, that very often when we're out in public and our kids are behaving well, suppose we're at a restaurant or something, and we're very strict on our children this way with their manners in public. And so when the server comes to the table, they'll say, "May I please?" and "Thank you very much," and "Sir," and "Ma'am," and those types of things. And it's such a nice thing, because you can tell that that's not normative, because very often we get the comments, "Oh, wow, they're so polite. They're so well-behaved." And then we joke. We say, "Well, yeah, they're going to use it all up right now. We're going to get home, and they're going to be like hooligans. You know, that's how it's going to be when no one's looking. But right now, at least, it looks nice. And it reflects on us as parents. But, you know, when they misbehave, that also reflects on us as parents. And when people see children behaving a certain way in public, they don't usually look at the kids. They look at the parents. And they'll say things like, "What are you doing at home? What are you doing with discipline? What are you doing with training? What are you teaching these children? Either you're doing well or you're doing poorly," they will assume, based on the behavior of the kids. And so the big picture here is not just the children, but rather the fact that the way we behave reflects that. And the way we behave as Christians reflects that. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, which means when people look at your life, they will judge God by that. In the book of Nehemiah, that was Nehemiah's concern. He said that the city of Jerusalem had become a reproach to the Lord before everyone in the world. So he said, "Let me rebuild it, because look, we know your power, but everyone in the world is looking at this going, 'What kind of God does Israel serve? We don't need to worry about that, because he can't even take care of his own city.'" So Nehemiah has this burden to go build this city, because he doesn't want to be a reproach to the Lord. And likewise, our lives will then represent Jesus to the unbelieving community. Our ministry in this church represents Jesus to the community around us. And so what we do is much bigger than just the immediate behavior, which is why it's a fallacy when people think, "Well, you know, it's just me. I'm not hurting anybody." Well, maybe not in the moment, but it will reflect something. It'll reflect the way you were raised. It will reflect the company you keep, the types of things that you ingest, what you let influence your decisions. And so all that to say that a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Treasures gained by wickedness are short-lived. It's another way to read that verse. Righteousness delivers from death. In other words, it doesn't fade. So we have two products that have been produced, one from righteous living, one from unrighteous living. Unrighteous living certainly will produce something immediate gratification. immediate pleasure, immediate fun, immediate reward. Unrighteous living will produce something. It'll have something there. There's obviously a reason the person did it, but very quickly the law of entropy takes over and it fades into something that's not as attractive anymore. And so what we realize is that a person can go through their entire life and they can run the rat race. And they can dedicate all of their effort to money and to power and to fame and titles and their career and all these other things. And they can cheat to get ahead. And they can lie and they can steal and they can take advantage and manipulate. And they can do all of that to achieve the next goal in their career or the next dollar in the pile or whatever it is. And they can do that. People do that all the time. But interesting how short-lived it tends to be. How it never lasts. The money gets spent, the fame fades, in a year nobody remembers anymore. And so the thing the person essentially sells their soul for doesn't really fill very well. Jesus said that well to the woman at the well. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, it will well up within him a spring of eternal life. He'll never thirst again." And so the things that come from righteousness, they might not appear as attractive immediately. They're not as shiny, they're not as enticing. And comparatively, many people might not understand why you would choose that, other than the realization that it's not going to fade. We read in the New Testament that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, not made with human hands, and that it doesn't disappear, that it doesn't fade with time, that nothing of this world or the next life is going to do anything to diminish it at all, that the Lord is making for us right now a home built with us in mind. And we don't have it now. We're going to have to wait. And that's certainly not something everyone is willing to do, but the fact remains it's there. And when we get it, it's something that's going to last for all of time. And so we see that the things of the world, treasures gained by wickedness, well, they don't profit. They're not going to get you closer to heaven. They're not going to make the person feel better about themselves. The drugs aren't going to get rid of the depression and the sadness and the guilt. And the alcohol may numb the senses for a moment, but then comes the headache and the regret from that and the shame and the problems. And all of these things we do to try to drown out the difficulties we may have in life. It might work for a moment, but it doesn't profit. It's short-lived. It fades. And then all of it comes right back. But the things that the Lord gives us, well, they deliver from death. They will last forever. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. God will bless a life lived for him. It's 100% guaranteed. The Apostle Paul says, "My God is able to provide every need of yours according to his glories and riches in Christ Jesus." Now, having said that, we have to remember that what we need is very often different than what we want. What we want, that list, well, that's never ending. That's the flesh that says, "I want and I want and I want." And the Lord says, "Yeah, but what you really need is this." And sometimes what we need is to not have the thing that we want. There was a country song that came out not too many years ago that says, "Sometimes the best prayers are the unanswered prayers." That those are the best things that God gives us, because we're asking for things that if we got it, even though we wanted it in the moment, if we actually got it could be detrimental to us. And so what we need versus what we want. I think of Israel in the wilderness. What they needed was nutrition and sustenance, and God said, "I'll give you that. I'll give you manna from heaven." And he did. And not only that, but it was, the Bible describes it as wafers, tasting like wafers made with honey. Now, in my mind, that's a Krispy Kreme donut. Just saying. Imagine a whole new box of them every day just for you. And they're good for you. You can eat as many as you want. And they're fresh and they're hot and they're there and they're every day. And you can eat them all because tomorrow you're going to get another supply. I mean, just imagine the donut diet. That's what they were on. That's what they needed. But they said, "Yeah, but we don't have any meat. We don't have this, we don't have that." And the Lord said, "You don't need that." "Oh, but we want it. We really, really want it." "Well, okay, here's some quail." It was poisoned. It turned out to be nothing that was good for them. Israel again said, "We want a king." And the Lord said, "You don't need a king. I'm your king. And they say, yeah, but who's going to fight our battles for us? We need a king just like everyone else. We need. We want a king, Lord. He says, all right, here's a king. And they got Saul. And Saul was arguably one of the worst kings Israel ever had. And so the difference between what we need and what we want can sometimes be very vast. The list of things we actually need is comparatively short to the things that we often want. And so when it comes to those things, we need to understand that the Lord is not going to let us go hungry. We won't lack for the things we need. Now, we may lack for the things we want, but we won't lack for the things we need. And what's more, is when it comes to the things that the wicked desire. So notice the two sides. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, so you'll have everything you need, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. In other words, he will oppose the desire of the sinful heart. You pray for something you need, and the Lord is going to give you what you need. There are not enough prayers. There's no prayer that's ever going to lead God to granting a wicked desire to a sinful heart. He's not going to do it. He's going to get in the way. He's going to oppose that. He's going to ignore that prayer. He might even send judgment down upon that individual. And so it's a very interesting thing because the word thwart implies this active opposition against the thing. So it's not just that it falls on deaf ears. It's that God will get in the way of the wicked person achieving their goal. Now, does he do that every single time? No. Sometimes for his glory, God allows wicked people to do their thing. Because in that, he will be glorified. Because again, we might not see the point, but he sees so many moves down the game. And we're playing checkers and he's playing chess. And he says, well, this person's going to do this. And I'm going to allow them to be who they are. Because later on, I'm going to use that for some purpose. So yes, sometimes he does do that. But ultimately, the wicked desire is opposed and the righteous need is filled. And so he does not let the righteous go hungry. Verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Of all the behaviors that we read about in the Bible, laziness is probably one of the worst. Laziness turns an individual into a burden on others. Laziness is the thing in the New Testament. It says, if he won't work, neither shall he eat. The Bible says if there's someone who doesn't care for their own household, they're worse than an unbeliever. Being lazy was never part of the equation. Even going back to the book of Genesis, God's plan for humanity was not laziness. A lot of people think that we have to work now because of the fall. No, work hurts because of the fall, but God put Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden to work it and to keep it even before they sinned. It was always part of the design of human beings that we would have some kind of production in our life. The first chapter of the Bible is God going to work. For 6 days, he goes to work. So if the Lord is going to work for 6 days, we should recognize that is part of the perfect design. And so the idea that somebody would just kind of loaf through life and not ever do anything of value or anything of work or labor. And I know some people can do more than others. We're not talking about that. But for the one that has the ability and chooses not to, the one who says, you know, I could get a job, I could get out there and I could make an impact and I could contribute and I could pull my own weight, but I'm not gonna. I'm perfectly happy where I am, and other people are paying for it. Well, here, a slack hand causes poverty. I've never known someone with that attitude to actually succeed in life. In fact, you look at the most successful people in business, and you'll find that they work, and they work, and they work, and they work. Elon Musk reportedly works, according to what I've read, something in the neighborhood of 20 hours a day. He sleeps in his office. He has a trailer there on the property of either SpaceX or Tesla or wherever he happens to be. But the man famously works and works and works. And not that we need to do that level of it. But the purpose of the illustration is just to show that, yes, work is part of it. And hard work does pay off. There is the law of sowing and reaping, that if we work hard, that we will reap from those efforts. And it may be in a way we don't expect, but we will reap. My grandfather used to tell me, if you don't have a job, your job is to get a job. And if you put 40 hours a week of effort into getting a job, you will have one before long. It might not be the job you wanted, but you will have some kind of gainful employment. And so a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. You know, Jesus told us that we have to work while it's day because night is coming when no one can work. And I think it's a great reminder for us that we are to use our time well. Now, we don't know how long we have in this world. Every one of us has an appointed time. The Bible says it's appointed for us to die once and then comes life, but it is appointed. It will happen when the Lord declares it will happen. He declares from ancient times things not yet seen. And so we know that God has already fixed and planned that day, but he doesn't share it with us. Just like he doesn't share with us the day of his return, because then everyone just sets their clocks and they wait till the 11th hour and they don't do anything until then. And then at the very last minute, they get up and they try to look busy. And so the Lord understands the nature of human deception. And so we're not told when. But we are told that in the time that we have to be diligent. And there's so many parables about that in the New Testament. Whether it's the parable of the bridegroom coming to visit the 10 virgins, or it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or it's the parable of the talents, or it's the parable of so many other things. Jesus says, work while it's day because night is coming when we're not going to be able. And we don't know how long the day will be. And so we have this spiritual duty to be proactively working for the Lord. Now, what does that look like? Well, for different people, it looks different ways. For some people, it might be serving in ministry. For others, it could be in prayer. For others, it's just doing what God has called them to do vocationally, but they're staying proactive. They're being that positive example. They're doing things in their personal life to resist temptation, to grow in their faith, to learn more about the Lord. They get into the Word, they pray, they disciple their family. They're doing things so that if the Master were to show up right now and he said, okay, what have you been busy with today? We would have something to show. It wouldn't be that we were sitting around doing nothing, that we were sleeping during the time of harvest. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And so pray that the Lord would send workers, he said. Well, he sent workers. He called us. Here we are. We are the workers of the Lord. And so Solomon tells us that the ones that gather in summer is prudent. I remember when we lived in New Mexico, there was a national forest not too far from us that sometimes I had to drive through. And I remember the trees would always fall down in that national forest. And I thought, you know, we ought to be gathering this wood now because winter's going to come. Believe it or not, even in New Mexico, we got winter. And so we would gather wood during the summer so that in the winter we would have some. That's a habit that we got into. And so we found that the time to start gathering is not when the need presents, but rather far in advance. I think of Joseph, and I think how he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, the meaning of your dream is this. There's going to be a famine, and it's going to happen in 7 years. And it's going to last for 7 years, and so here's what we need to do to get ready for it now. And they did, and because of that, they survived. And so likewise, here Solomon says, be busy. When the need isn't there yet, when there's a lull in the action, when it's warm out and everything says, take it easy, relax, go on vacation. He goes, no, now is the time to be getting ready. Because now you can focus. Now we have the time in the schedule. Now we have the energy and the resources. And so be prudent about it. Because the one who sleeps during this time is going to bring shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, verse 6. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. There is something about wicked people who tend to be always hiding something, ulterior motives, and that's what he's getting at here. Be careful about that, because for those who are wicked, for those who have those hidden agendas, I've noticed that there's usually something behind the question. There's something behind the offer. That the person has something they're trying to get out of it. That this is not as innocent as it looks. And Jesus told us to be like this. He said, I'm sending you into the world like sheep among wolves. So be as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. Just because we are called to be loving and long-suffering and gracious and sacrificial and generous does not mean we're called to be naive. In fact, Jesus warns us against that very thing. Don't be naive. The world's going to walk all over you. Don't cast your pearls before swine. They'll turn and trample you underfoot. If you come to a town that won't listen to you, dust your feet and then go to the next. We're not called to be naive. Now, sometimes we will suffer because of the wickedness of another person, but it's not because we're naive about it. Sometimes we just choose to. Sometimes, for the sake of peace, we say, you know what, I'm just going to take that one on the chin. I'm not going to go for vengeance. I understand that their motive wasn't right in this, but you know what, that's on them. They're not pulling the wool over my eyes, even though I may not be reacting. I love how we read in the book of James, I believe it is, where he says that some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. He said some preach Christ out of integrity, Paul talks about that, and I'm thinking actually now it's not in the book of James. I'm thinking it is in the book of Philippians, although I'm not positive, so don't quote me, and right about now my brain feels like oatmeal. So that being said, Paul does tell us. He says some preach Christ out of good intentions, or honestly, or with integrity, or in sincerity. Others preach him out of selfish ambition. But whether Christ is preached in one or the other, he says Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. Do we know that there are some people that are going to try and take advantage of goodwill? Yes, we are. Yes, we do. We understand that. Does that mean that we don't still show that person love and compassion? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Jesus knew full well that it was Judas who would betray him. And what did Jesus do? He washed his feet. He welcomed him to the table. He served him like anyone else and then looked at him and said, what you're going to do, do quickly. So we understand these things. We understand the way of the world is that some are that way. That some will, in fact, be hiding things in their speech, that the mouth of the wicked may be concealing violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. But the name of the wicked will rot. I've been a pastor for about 15 years now. Done a lot of baby dedications. Done a lot of weddings. Done a lot of baptisms. I don't know how many. Lots. Hundreds of baptisms. Dozens of weddings. Bunch of dedications, a lot. I mean, really a lot in 15 years. I don't believe I ever dedicated a child named Adolf. There's something about that name nobody wants to use anymore. I have not dedicated a Saul. I've not dedicated a Mussolini. I can't remember ever baptizing somebody who had the name Stalin. And we could go down the list of names of people from history that just don't bring a very pleasant memory. And it's because of the way they lived and how they treated others. And so we understand that, yes, it is entirely true that the memory of the righteous is a blessing. But look, the name of the wicked is going to rot. People are going to let that go, and that legacy is going to be tarnished. Their memory brings nothing but sorrow. And so the warning for us here is don't be that person. Don't be the one who leaves a name like that. And understand, name in ancient times was synonymous with character. Jesus said, anything you pray in my name, you will have. Well, it doesn't mean add in Jesus' name to, Lord, please somehow give me the winning lotto numbers this week so I don't have to pay my electric bill or my credit card. No, what it means is that if you pray according to the nature and the character and the person of Jesus Christ, if you're praying for the things he would pray for, well, then by default, those things will be done. That was how he told us to pray. Your will be done, he said, on earth as it is in heaven. So that being said, we have the choice. We can have a name, we can have a character, a reputation, a legacy that just brings sorrow to the world, or we can have a name that is pleasant to the ears, that's a blessing to others. I think of people who have passed away that I've known that were just wonderful people, and you think about them and you think of their name, and you think of all the wondrous and beautiful ways that they touched your life. I think of people like Billy Graham. I mean, who can say Billy Graham without thinking of the Crusades and the preaching and the ministry? We think about people from history who just accomplished wonderful things. Martin Luther, for example, we think of somebody who stood firm in their faith, who stood before the courts and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." We think of so many people in our personal lives, our parents, our grandparents, teachers, coaches, pastors, influences, whoever it was that we went to, counselors, and people who have passed on. But we think of them, and it brings a pleasant memory. And so with that in mind, we have a decision to make. What will our name be? When people say our name, what will they say about us? And how will that then reflect on others? Because you remember the very beginning of the chapter, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. And so are we going to have a name that makes gladness or one that makes for sorrow? And so he says here that the memory of the righteous is a blessing and that the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. It is a heart of wisdom that is willing to be corrected, that recognizes they don't know everything, that is willing to receive instruction from people. And very often, the best instruction that I've ever gotten has come from the most unlikely sources. I am, for one, a person who believes that I have something to learn from everybody. I know very little in this life. Everyone else knows so much more about so many things. I mean, you talk to my wife, and she'll put me to shame in the things that she knows and she's aware of that I just have no clue about. We talk about health and biology and things like that. She's a nurse, and I'll go, "Honey, why does this happen?" And she'll say, "Oh, it's this and that and the other," and she pulls out these words that use every letter in the alphabet, and I can't pronounce them. I don't know what they mean. I never heard of it. It's this off-the-cuff thing, but she has it right there. She's so smart with that stuff. And so I believe it is a mark of wisdom that a person says, "You know what, I can learn something here." Solomon says that. And he says, the wise heart receives commandments. But here, the babbling fool will come to ruin. You know, some people don't shut up long enough to listen to anything. That's just the nature of life. They already know everything you're going to tell them. They already know more than you. They already know what you're going to say. They're not listening to learn. You know what they're listening for is their chance to talk. They're listening so they can interrupt and interject, because whatever you said, they got a story that's better than that. Whatever you did, they did it twice. Wherever you went, they've been there before. Whatever you learned, they already knew. And there are some people like that. Those people don't grow very much. I've just learned. They don't. They don't take time. They already know. They shut down the conversation. And before long, you know, 10 years goes by, they're exactly where they were as a human being 10 years ago. But the one who says, "You know, I don't know, I'd love to learn." That person's formidable in life. That person is going to glean everything they can from everywhere. And so the next time they face a challenge, they're going to be ready. This other person, well, they're stuck going around the lap that they already know. But this other person is going into uncharted territory. It's not exactly connected, but it is in the book of Philippians where Paul writes, and he says that everything that had happened to him had happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And in the Greek language, the word he uses there for furtherance actually talks about pushing against opposition. And so Paul looks around at his life and he says, look, I have learned so much from so many things. And the reason all of this stuff has happened, here's what I've learned, is so that the gospel can go forward. Because had Paul not learned the lessons, had he not been through the trials, had he not struggled the way he'd struggled, had he not been hardened the way he was hardened, then the gospel could not have been pushed into the areas that it was pushed to because of his ministry. He would have been going around the track of life, doing the same thing on the same circuit, the same day in and day out routine. But because of everything that he'd gathered through the experiences of life, at some point he goes, you know what? The Lord had a reason for all the beatings and lashings and betrayals and abandonments and all the scoffing and for everything it cost me and for all the pain and the suffering, because look at where the gospel has gone. And I think it's interesting, he writes that from a Roman jail. Because of everything he had done, the gospel was going to the heart of Rome itself. And I think it's just a great way to look at things. We have something to learn from everyone, from everywhere, and with those lessons, we become a potent force for the Lord in the world. And so, the wise heart receives commandments, but the babbling fool comes to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. I've experienced that when you walk in integrity, you don't have to look over your shoulder. When you tell the truth, when you don't take things that aren't yours, when you don't have to worry about covering your tracks, when you're not worrying about what kind of story you had to weave together, however difficult the truth might be, you know, it's a lot easier to remember. And I've also found that when you give someone the truth, when whatever it is, you just tell them, this is what has happened, and there's nothing more to it than that. 9 times out of 10, they lose interest. They get more interested when the story doesn't add up because they go, well, wait a minute, you said that and then this, and then before you know it, you're in this weave and you can't figure out how you got there. You don't know how to get out. You don't know how to put all the loose ends together because it's all just made up. And that gets way more attention than the boring truth. Well, why were you late to work? Well, I was late to work because when I got out into my car, there were like 5 flat tires. You go, 5, huh? How do you have 5 flat tires? Oh, well, the spare was flat. Well, then how did you get to work? Oh, well, you know, I had other tires in my garage. Yeah, and I switched out the tires real quick. And then on my way to work, there was construction. Oh, I didn't hear about construction. What are they doing? Oh, well, I don't know. There was just a lot of cones out, and so I had to go through all the construction and this and that. And the story just doesn't seem to add up, and that creates more interest. You know what's really boring? I overslept. Oh, that it? Yeah, I overslept. I wish it was more interesting than that, but, you know, that's what it is. I overslept. I remember when I was working for a window company, I got out of the pickup truck one day and I stepped down onto the concrete and I stepped in such a way that I kind of hyperextended my toe. It's really the most embarrassing thing. It was the big toe on my left foot. I just hyperextended it stepping out of my truck. And I thought I broke it. I didn't report it right away. I just thought it was a normal, you know, nick from work, you know, that kind of thing, the bumps and bruises you get in construction. And so I just went home over the weekend, but it got worse. It became red and swollen, and I think I broke this somehow, and I don't know how. I just get out of my truck. So I go into work on Monday morning, and I go to my manager, and I say, you know, I need to go to urgent care because I think I may have broken my toe. And he says, well, how did you do that? I said, well, I don't know. I think it was just stepping out of the truck, but I must have done it in a weird way or something. And I wish there was more to it, but that's all that there is. And he said, well, go down and get it checked out. I went to the urgent care. They took an x-ray and they said, it's not broken. What you have is something called turf toe. And I said, turf toe? Well, what is that? And he says, well, usually, he said, we see it in football players when they're on the field because of the way they have to extend their foot and then push off of it. So we call it turf toe because it comes from the turf. And I said, say no more, doc. When anyone asks, this is a football injury. Because you know how boring and unimpressive it is to say I just stepped out of the truck? That is a boring story. And it is true for all things. The honest thing often it just deflates everything. You know, it diffuses the tension. There's no more to be found out. It's as run-of-the-mill as that. It is the lie that causes curiosity and more questions and things like that. And so it's just something to be reminded of, that if you walk in integrity, you walk securely. You know why? I can remember that I stepped out of a truck funny, as unimpressive as that might sound. That's exactly what happened. But, you know, if I would have continued with the football story, I would have to make up a team I played for, the position I played for, which, by the way, would be the Broncos, and I was the quarterback, and we went to the Super Bowl that year, and you know, that would have been my story. But the fact is, the truth is so much more boring, yet it's stable, it's trustworthy, I can go back to it, I don't have to worry about what I said, I don't have to try to add it all up. And so you walk with integrity, and you walk securely that way. But if you make your ways crooked, you get found out. You know why? Because as it goes, people generally are not very good liars. There's too many moving parts in a lie or a deception for us to keep it all straight. And again, usually the truth is so uninteresting, the person just kind of drops it and goes away. Much better way to live. He says in verse 10, whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. So winking the eye is interesting. We don't really do that now, but understand winking the eye, you know, sometimes you'll see it in movies or wherever where two people are trying to come up with a plan, and it's a deceptive plan, and one of them will go, and they'll wink at the other. It's kind of like that. It's a reference to ancient times. If you were trying to get someone else to go along with some kind of deception or, you know, some kind of fictitious story, you would wink at them. You would do something to say, hey, you know, join me in this. And you'd give them the subtle hint. And so we would talk about it like that. So basically he's saying, you know, whoever does that, whoever's in the business of deceiving others and bringing others into the plot, well, they just cause trouble. There's nothing honest in that. There's no reason for it. And the babbling fool will come to ruin. And so, one of the best ways to, again, go back to verse 9, just walking in integrity, not having to worry about who we winked at, how many times did we fill them in, are they going to say the same thing? We just give the honest answer, and we don't have to worry. He says in verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. There's a guy that is my pastor. He's down in Philadelphia. And he is the kind of guy I want to be when I grow up. And I call him sometimes and I'll talk to him. Actually, I'm blessed. I actually have two guys that kind of serve as my pastor. One I talk to more often than the other. But I go to both of them from time to time. And they're both pastors themselves in Philly. And so they're wonderful men of God. They are the type of person I aspire to be. And I have never once called them and gotten advice and it not been incredibly rich. And sometimes it's just simple things. But I know who it's coming from. I know the character. I know the honesty. I know the heart. I know what they're telling me is right and true and prayed over. Even if it's not something I want to hear, I can trust that there's life in it. It's not always pleasant to receive the things that bring life. Medicine doesn't always taste good. Surgery can hurt. The shot stings. Sometimes the life-giving thing can be painful in the moment, but nevertheless, it's life-giving. And so I can testify to this in actual life, that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Everything that's going to come from the righteous person is something that is intended to invest in you. It's intended to help you and to build you and to create you into the thing that God designed you to be. And so we can trust it if it comes from that kind of a person. But the mouth of the wicked, the one with the agenda, that's the one that we have to be careful about. And it's usually not very hard to sort out who's who. You might not see it immediately, but eventually, by their fruit, you shall know them. The person who's willing to tell you the truth even when it hurts, or is there a person that's flattering you every chance that they get? Is there somebody that wants from you more than they give? Is there somebody in your life that's willing to come alongside you when everyone else bails? I mean, you can start to sort out the sheep and the goats in life, usually. And when there is a person that you suspect might have an ulterior motive, and they come at you with some kind of information or some kind of advice, the wisdom is, again, going back to being wise as serpents and innocent as doves, the wisdom in that is just to understand that there very well may be something behind it. But on the other hand, the people who come into our life, the people whose lives are lived for the Lord, and they're not perfect people, but they're faithful people, that God speaks to them. He uses them to speak into our life. Verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred does have a way of doing that. Hatred has a way of creating problems, of holding on to resentment. Hatred has a way of getting into the conversation. Hatred has a way of dragging you back into the pain. Hatred has a way of causing you to envision things that otherwise you might not have envisioned. You have this idea of this person or this thing and just what you'd like to do with it, and before long you're playing with the idea and the fantasy and the imagination, and you're going, well, I can do this and I'd get away with it, and then they'd get what they deserve. And it's amazing how that kind of heart can just stir up trouble. But love, on the other hand, does exactly the opposite. Love is a wet blanket over the fire of hatred. Love is the thing that extinguishes the flames, brings down the temperature. Love is the thing that says, you know, yes, that there is this. There are all of these offenses, but for the sake of peace and unity and out of love, I'm not coming back at that with hatred. I don't want to feed this, the very thing that created it. I remember when there was the shooting in Nickel Mines here in PA, and one of the Amish men there was interviewed, and one of the rarest times Amish were allowed to be interviewed, but he was interviewed. And they said, why is it that you're forgiving the individual? Because the entire Amish community, I don't know if you remember the story, but a man went into the Amish school and he shot a bunch of kids and killed them and then killed himself. The Amish community went to his funeral to comfort his widow because she hadn't done anything. It was her husband that did it all. And so they went to the funeral to comfort the widow. And at the funeral, one of the elders of the church was interviewed by the news. And they said, how is it that you can come out here and you can comfort her and you can be here at a time like this, knowing full well that it was her husband that did all of this? And I'll never forget his response. He said, we don't want to contribute. We don't want to harbor the same kind of hatred that caused this. And they showed up in force. Over 100 Amish people from the community came out to support her as she buried her husband by herself otherwise. Because the world hated him. The community hated him. Everyone hated him. They thought he got what he deserved. Many people thought he took the easy way out. And so there she is by herself burying her husband. The man that at one point she stood at an altar with, promising to love until death do them part, never thinking this would ever be in their future. And yet here she is. And the community came out and they said, you know what? Love is going to cover this offense. And we're going to love her the way Christ has loved us. And so here we hear Solomon saying very much the same thing. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred keeps it going. Hatred says, I'm going to get you back. Love says, I'm not going to do that. Love says, I'm going to cover this. On the lips of him who has understanding, verse 13, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. You know, and I think that's just true of life. There are some people that, that they understand things. They speak wisdom into the world. Their advice is very welcome. And then there are other people that, for some reason, they just don't get the point. They don't learn. They're hard-headed. They're just whatever it might be. They just lack the common sense that God probably gave them. For some reason, they're not using it. And so there they are, and they're not learning. And again, it's just another warning for us that for those who are unwilling to learn the lessons of life, you know what? It's going to get harder, and they're going to suffer more, and there's going to be more punishment from life because of that, because they haven't learned to get out of the way, or they haven't learned to avoid the pitfall, and they keep going right back into the same circumstance. The wise lay up knowledge, or store up knowledge would be another way to put it in the Hebrew. But the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. And so the wise, that they store this stuff up. They say, you know, I might not need to know that now, but food for thought. It's a little nugget. You know, if I'm ever on Jeopardy, if I'm ever on a game show and they say, hey, what about that? And I remember that. I learned that. It was one of those things that I read online, or one of those things somebody told me, that random piece of trivia I never thought that I would need. You know, I'm going to save that for a little bit later. Or the wise person observes the circumstance. And they say, you know what, I'm noticing that person. And I'm noticing their proclivity to this type of behavior, whether it's positive or negative, that they're remembering that for the future. The wise person observes and absorbs more than they put out. They're watching, they're learning, they're gleaning. They're noticing the little things that other people are just missing, because they know that it creates a picture, and they want that picture to be complete. And so the wise person does that very thing. They store up, or they lay up knowledge. They're always learning, they're always absorbing. But the mouth of a fool brings ruin. Well, why? Well, because they have no need to do that. They're oblivious. They're talking more than they're listening. Again, we have the two sides of that coin. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. And the fact is, for some people, that is how they go through life, that their wealth is their strong city. Their retirement is their strong city, that their stock options, their investments, their career, their whatever is the thing that they have their identity in, they have their security in, they have their all their future in. They put it all in the wealth. And so for some people, that is how they live. And it is a risk that we have. And it is a risk of the rich as well, that they have so much sometimes that they start to look at it as their security for life. And that's why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Because the wealthier a person is, the less likely statistically they are to receive any kind of message of salvation. Because what do they need to be saved from in their mind? I don't need to be saved. I've got, you know, a 10,000 square foot home, and I've got a beautiful family, and we go on vacation and a wonderful job and a yacht, and I've got a beach house, and what are you going to save me from? Life's pretty good. It seems like God likes me a lot. And so the rich person can very easily get into that mentality. And so the rich man's wealth is his strong city. And the fact is, and the reality is, there are some people in life that just have more wealth than others. I would note that it's not inherently sinful. It is not wrong to be wealthy. In fact, later on, it's going to talk about how God has made some people very wealthy. And Solomon was richer than any person who's ever lived since and ever had lived before. If you took Solomon's wealth and you put it into modern money, he would be richer than the richest person in the world. And I think just the other day, Elon Musk became the world's first trillionaire. And Solomon would have had more money than that. So the point is, it's not inherently wrong to be wealthy, but it does come with an asterisk. It comes with a risk, an alert, because with that much comes a great temptation to make it your strong city. And the poverty, he said, of the poor is their ruin. And so there are some people who, they look at their poverty as punishment. It's not fair that God has cheated them out of what they should have, that it's not right that some people have so much and other people don't have enough. And so we have essentially here a complementary verse, one that kind of hinges off of itself. The rich man's wealth is on one end, we have the rich man who struggles with faith, and on the other hand, we have the poor man who likewise struggles with faith, and both of them for the same reason. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. I remember when I was a kid reading a story one time. It was actually a series of books called Amelia Bedelia. You might remember it. But Amelia was just this little girl who took everything literally. And so if mom said, Amelia, I need you to dust the living room. Okay, mom, I got it. And before she could get any more instructions, she'd be running off and grabbing dust from everywhere and throwing it all over the living room. And that was Amelia Bedelia. She just had this tendency of going off half-cocked. She would hear something, she wouldn't wait for clarification, she would think she already knew, and she would just run, and she would do. She did not heed the instruction. She rejected any time somebody said, you know, no, come back, you don't have it right. Oh, no, I think I do, I already know. And she would get herself into a mess. And so here we have Solomon kind of making the same point, that the wage of righteous leads to life, the gain of wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. God's wisdom leads to life. It's true spiritually, it's true practically. When we live according to the wisdom of the Lord, you know what? We're much less likely to find ourselves in circumstances that we might have to lie to get out of, or be tempted to lie to get out of. Not that we should, but we'd be tempted to. If you live according to the wisdom of the Lord, you're probably not going to get arrested for, you know, robbing the bank. You're not going to lose your marriage to infidelity. You're probably not going to contract any kind of communicable STD. My guess is if you're living according to the wisdom of the Lord, then you're not gambling away your mortgage payment. You're not doing the things that many people will do that get them involved with things that ruin life. It's interesting how the wisdom of God tends to shield us from a lot of these things. There is life in it, spiritually, yes, but practically as well. On the other hand, the one who rejects all of that, the one who doesn't want to hear the reproof, the correction, they already know and they're running off to do it their way, that person has a tendency to draw others with them. And before long, you got a whole group of people that you're trying to call back. And so again, another warning for us. And it just kind of reminds us of how powerful a voice can be, how easy it is for one person to influence another person, how our behavior will affect others, whether positively or negatively. I think of the influencers on YouTube and how you've got all these people on social media. You've got the folks who are just going off on these rants. I think of the ones that get millions of views online on flat earth, and they want to espouse that the world is flat, even though every piece of physical evidence we have in the world says otherwise. They'll say, well, no, none of that is real. That's all a conspiracy by the government. And so they'll go on, and it is their right. They have the right to go say whatever crazy thing they want, and they can, and this is America. But it's amazing how many people start going with it. Even the things as crazy sounding as that. I think about the conspiracy theories that are out there, and I think about how easy it is for people to gain a following, and how in the modern world, we need to be even more alert, because people can seem very legitimate online. They haven't been vetted. They can get their own website. I mean, it's hard sometimes to know what's nonsense and what's legit. And so Solomon warns us. He says, be careful, because both influences are out there. Both voices are going to be out there. And our voice is going to be out there. And the voice of the righteous, the voice of the wise, the behavior of the one who chases after the wisdom of God, well, that will be a blessing to many. But the voice of the unrighteous, the voice of the unwise, the voice of the one who rejects any correction and is proud and puffed up, well, that will bring sorrow to many as well. We do not have time to finish the chapter, but we will do that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we thank you for these sayings of Solomon. Lord, it seems like sometimes they're not really connected, but then a theme emerges. and we start to see the dichotomy between wisdom and foolishness and the effects that those two things can have in the world, whether it's in our spiritual lives or the testimony and the witness that we bring to others or the way that we will represent other people, the way we might influence people. Lord, it comes down to, do we follow after you or do we follow after the world? Do we walk into the light or do we walk into the darkness? And depending on the decision that we make, we will then have an effect on the world around us, because none of us lives in a vacuum. There is no such thing as sin that doesn't have any kind of effect on others. We are not individuals unto ourselves. We live in a community. We're interconnected. We're visible. We have an impact, and we're called to have an impact. Jesus told us to go into the world and to preach. So, Lord, we know that you've created us to have an influence, whatever that may look like. I pray that our influence would be a wise one, that it would be one that leads people into your truth, your wisdom. I pray, Lord, that we would be wise to recognize the pitfalls and the deception of the enemy. I pray that we would be bold and courageous to stand up against it, that our swords would be sharp, that our armor would be thick and strong. Lord, I pray that you would give us what we need as we discern the things of life as they come before us. Pray that you would make us as wise as a serpent, as innocent as a dove. I pray that we would choose love over hatred and wisdom over foolishness, and we would choose peace over war. I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to live for you when it would be so easy to just turn and go the other way, because we know so many things of the world look so enticing. We know that the things that the enemy puts in front of us are very attractive, but we also know that they do not profit, and that the things that you give do not fade. So, Father, we thank you for these things. As we sort out the day-to-day decisions that we have to make, I pray you give us the wisdom that we have learned here. Would you bless us as we leave and keep us safe as we go? Bring us back again to study and to learn as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week, and don't forget, we do have If You Can Keep It by Eric Metaxas. God bless.